Amen. Well, again, I want to thank you for tuning in to worship with us this morning. And if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, book of Philippians chapter 1. You'll recall that last week we began our time walking through this book. And if you missed that or if you need a refresher, I want to remind you, you can always access any of our previous sermons on our church website. You can go to www.centralbaptistparish.com. And if you'll click on the sermon tab, you'll be able to track all those down as we work our way through the book of Philippians. But during our time together last week, I aimed to provide us with an overview of the book as a whole. And I'll admit, we covered a lot of ground. We considered the background of the book, the outline of the book, the message of the book. We looked at the author and the recipients and the place of writing and the purpose for writing, the key theological themes that we will see as we unpack it week by week. And again, I know that that was a lot, but I think it was necessary for us to have a foundation in place for us to all be on the same page as we move forward. And so now, this week, I want to begin walking through every single verse of the book. And I have some good news for us this morning. This morning, we're not going to be handling so much scripture. You see, last week in the overview sermon, in order to account for the message of the book and the key theological themes of the book, we had to account for all 104 verses in the book. But this morning, I'm only going to want us to look at two verses, and that is the first two verses in chapter 1. This is Paul's greeting to the church, the introductory statement of the letter. Now, again, I'm going to admit to you that the temptation is very strong to blow right through this section and move into the heart and the body of the letter. That temptation is real for us anytime we read the letter, and the temptation was real for me as your pastor in preparing this sermon. Because I know what some of you are probably thinking this morning. You said, we spent an entire sermon looking at the overview of the letter, and now we're going to do another sermon on just the first two verses. And these are not just any two verses, but this is the greeting to the letter. And again, I'm going to admit, when I first sat down to prepare this and to figure out how I might break down the book into sermons, I wasn't convinced that I wanted to spend an entire week looking at this introduction. But I hope you'll see in our time together this morning what I've come to see in my time of preparation, and that is just how valuable these verses are and how rich the text can be when we slow down enough to pay attention to what the Word says. So I want to invite you to read with me, beginning in verse 1, as we look at what I'm calling a sanctified salutation. Paul writes this. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we attempt to unpack this text, we first need to understand something about letter writing in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. You see, when someone wrote a letter, the heading of the letter usually consisted of just three words: the sender, the recipient, and the word greetings. Almost like an email preview on your computer, on your phone. It would say, like, sender, recipient, subject. So in the first century, the letters would begin, sender, recipient, greetings. And this was standard, almost uniform, across the board in the first century. So Paul, writing in this first century context, he would have been expected to begin his letter like this. Paul, Philippians, greetings. That's what we would expect if we were to read and receive a letter in the first century world, or essentially from Paul to the recipients, to the Philippians, greetings. That would have been what we would expect. But Paul takes this formula and he makes it his own. That's why I've called this sermon a sanctified salutation, because he's taken a standard greeting formula and he's repurposed it to do something better. And in each of these three sections, Paul expands upon the standard greeting, and he uses it to communicate rich theological truth. One writer put it this way. He said, in contrast to most of the ancient letters, which tend to be stereotyped, Paul tends to elaborate these formal items, and in so doing, everything Paul's hands touch come under the influence of the gospel and thereby become distinctively Christian. Paul makes these common elements in these ancient letters his own. And I want to look at each of them in turn. Look first at what Paul does with the identity of the sender. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Not only does Paul identify a co-sender, but he provides a descriptive phrase for them. the servants of Jesus Christ. These are the servant senders. Now, Paul is unquestionably the sole author of this letter. We talked last week about the immensely and intensely personal nature of the letter and how deep the affection that Paul had for the church there in Philippi. And so throughout the letter, you see the use of the first person singular pronouns. He says, I think my God in my remembrance of you. I have you in my heart. I long for you. I pray. I rejoice. You get the point. It's like that all the way through the whole letter. So Paul is certainly the sole author. But instead of putting just his name, he also includes the name of Timothy. In fact, in 6 of Paul's letters, he mentions Timothy in the opening. Here in Philippians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Corinthians, and Philemon, and in Colossians. Now, this is very rare in the ancient world. Including one's companions in the greeting was almost never done in letters of that time. So why does Paul include Timothy? Well, I think there are a number of reasons for this. First of all, though it's not likely, it is possible that Timothy served as Paul's secretary. In other words, Paul would have dictated the letters and Timothy actually wrote them down. This was also common in the ancient world and something that Paul did as well. And so it's possible, again, though probably not likely, that Timothy was serving in this capacity. And so in that way, he would be included in the greeting. But secondly, you'll remember that Timothy was there in Acts chapter 16 when Paul helped found the church in Philippi. So the Philippians were familiar with him and they respected him in his ministry. That's why Paul's going to write later in chapter 2, verse 22, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Third and relatedly, Paul possibly included Timothy in the greeting because he was about to send Timothy to them. Again, chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And so by including him in the greeting, Paul is suggesting that he's sending Timothy to them as an extension of himself. It's almost as if he's saying, I can't come to you because I'm in prison, but Timothy will come for me. And Timothy is my partner in the ministry, and you'll be in just as good of hands. Which brings us to the main reason why I believe Paul included Timothy in his introduction here. And that is as an example of unity. That powerful connector word between their names, that word and, it underscores the very unity that Paul is aiming to encourage the Philippian church to embrace. Remember, that is part of Paul's purpose in writing, to urge the church to unity. There had been some division, there had been some disagreements, there's been some tension. And so Paul is going to encourage them to be united in Christ. And even in the most subtle way, he demonstrates the spirit of that message by including his companion in the faith in his greeting. But that's not the only unique thing Paul does in his address. Not only does he include a co-sender, but he provides a descriptive phrase where he identifies he and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. Now, there's probably a slight allusion here back to the Old Testament when key leaders of Israel were called servants of God. Moses and Joshua and David, the prophets, frequently throughout the Old Testament, faithful men of God were referred to as servants of the Lord or servants of Yahweh. And so we can hear that echo from the Old Testament even in these words from Paul. But something more significant is happening here. Normally, in Paul's letters, he refers to himself as an apostle. And that's not by accident. He was intentional to demonstrate his apostolic authority because he was intentional to let his readers know that what he was saying has been validated by his apostleship because he had seen the risen Christ and because so many of his opponents were trying to undermine his teaching. But here, Paul doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. Instead, he calls himself a servant. That's how he identifies himself, as a servant of Christ Jesus. And really, I don't think that the translation servant really captures the essence of this word for us. This is the Greek word doulos, and literally the best translation for this word is slave. Paul says, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, what exactly does that mean? What does Paul mean when he says that he is a doulos or a slave of Christ? Well, before we can understand what it means to be a slave of Christ, we must first recognize that everyone is a slave to something. Every single person who has ever existed in this world is a slave to something. See, the tendency in our human heart is to prize autonomy. We tend to think that we're the most important, that we're the most powerful beings, and that we don't take orders from anyone. Like, once I get to a certain age, nobody tells me what to do, so I'm in charge. I'm autonomous. I'm independent. I'm free. But the reality is, the biblical reality is that everyone is a slave. Hold your place in Philippians chapter 1 and turn over to the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 8 and look down at verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. John tells us this. He says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Now, this verse is quoted in movies, it's slapped on bumper stickers, it's referenced offhand all the time. The truth will set you free. But think about what Jesus is actually saying. He's saying that without the truth, you're not free. And listen to how offended the Jews are who heard him. In verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham." Do you know who we are, Jesus? We are the chosen people. We are the Israelites. We are the Jews. We have been chosen by God. We're offspring of Abraham, our father. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, this is beside the point, but they absolutely had been slaves before. The Old Testament tells us frequently throughout the history of Israel that they had been enslaved to many nations during long stretches of history. But again, they didn't want to admit that because they wanted to cherish their autonomy. They wanted to cling to their freedom. So notice what Jesus says in the next verse. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now, who practices sin? Who commits sin? Well, that would be all of us. Every single person on the planet. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All turn away from the truth. All of us are imperfect creatures with a sin nature that leads to rebellion. And Jesus says that that makes us slaves to sin. Sin dominates us, it controls us, it binds us. And apart from Christ, we are controlled by sin so that our will is enslaved to it. We're not free, we're slaves. Paul echoes this idea in the passage of Scripture that Johnny read earlier in the service from Romans chapter 6. In verse 16, Paul writes, says, "You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." It's one or the other. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from your bondage to sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Do you see that? All of us are slaves of something, either of sin or of righteousness, either to our own sinful self or to Christ. But those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have repented of our sin and believed the gospel and trusted in Christ for salvation, we're told in 1 Corinthians that we have been bought with a price. We've been purchased. We've been ransomed. You see, in antiquity, one could gain their freedom in one of three ways. You could earn your freedom, you could buy your freedom, or you could receive your freedom from someone else who is willing and able to pay the price of redemption. But in terms of our sin, there's only one way to freedom, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. See, no one is able to earn freedom from sin. There's no amount of good works that can be done in order to accrue the level of righteousness necessary to fellowship with the most holy God. And no one is able to purchase freedom from sin. There is no amount of money or material things which can satisfy the debt of sin that we owe to the most holy God. Salvation, then, is only possible through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whose blood pays the purchase price of our redemption. And through the cross, Christ bought us. He ransomed us. He redeemed us. He paid the price of his blood to do it. And so we've been released from our chains to sin, and we've been brought from darkness to light, and our old heart of stone has been removed, and we've been given a heart of flesh. The old is gone, and the new is come, and we now stand before the throne of God in heaven, not as vile, wicked sinners, but as sons of the Most High God, because we have been redeemed. We've been purchased. But because he has purchased us, we are now completely at the disposal of our purchaser. And that's exactly what Paul is communicating here. He is a slave of Christ. His will is completely subject to the will of his master. And his master, as he says here, is Christ Jesus. That's who he serves. Now, one final observation here about this statement is that the one who is enslaved to sin is a slave to a brutal, merciless master. Sin does not have mercy or concern for its slaves. But being a slave to Christ is different. It is a willing, determined, and devoted service. It calls to mind and reflects the attitude of the Old Testament slave who refused freedom and voluntarily submitted to his master for life. We read about that in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, where Moses writes, "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." That is the attitude of Paul here in the first part of this greeting. He's a willing slave. That is his identity. So we've seen then how Paul has repurposed the name of the sender to include his identity as a slave of Christ. But notice next how he also identifies the holy recipients of his letter. He says, "To all the saints who are at Philippi." Now, of course, last week we discussed the recipients of the letter being these Philippians at this local church here in Philippi, and we looked at the ancient city and its prominence in the first century, but there are a couple of very significant observations that need to be made here about the identity of these recipients. First of all, notice the use of this word all, to all the saints. Again, though subtle, Paul is promoting unity even in this word. There's no division here. This letter is to everyone, to the collective whole, the unit of the church. And that unit, he says, is made up of saints. Now, this word saints is extremely significant. Literally, the Greek word is the adjective holy. But when it's used as a noun, as it is here in verse 1, it means holy ones. And that's exactly what saints are. We are holy ones. That's what the word means. So all the holy ones in Christ Jesus. Now, oftentimes when we hear this word saints, the wrong idea frequently comes to mind. Now, part of that might come from pop culture, which suggests that a saint is someone who lives a perfect life and is often contrasted with a rebellious and rule-breaking character. But for some of us, the term saint is misunderstood because we think it is a term reserved for only the best of the best Christians. Like, for example, the Catholic Church teaches. In Catholicism, there's only a limited number of those who have been deemed saints. And in order to become a saint, you must have been deceased at least 5 years. You must have lived a very holy life worthy of honor, and you must have demonstrated heroic virtue, and you must have performed verified miracles while on the earth. But I want to submit to you this morning that Paul was writing to all the saints who in Christ Jesus are at Philippi, and none of them were dead. And by the way, many of them were very new believers, and they didn't perform miracles, and they didn't live perfect, heroic, virtuous lives, but they were saints. And if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, so are you. Because someone who is a saint is someone who has been set apart. That's what the word holy means. It means set apart. Think about the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." All Christians, then, are saints because we have all been set apart. But the key to understanding this comes in that little preposition that follows. To all the saints who are in. We are saints in Christ Jesus. See, our status as saints is not based on our own merit. We aren't saints because of our own personal holiness or because we've earned this status with good works or good behavior. We don't become saints for living a virtuous life. We don't become saints for performing miracles. No, we're saints because we are in Christ Jesus. That's what sets us apart. We are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we have what is called positional righteousness. Notice how Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, here it is, and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So for those of us who are saved, we are found in Christ. And it is through our position of being in Christ that we have the righteousness that sets us apart, because we've been given the righteousness of Christ. And that is what makes us saints. Keep going to the end of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now, I wish we had more time to unpack this little phrase here at the end of verse 1, but at least let us make a few observations before moving on. First of all, notice that the church has been, or that the letter has been sent to the whole church, to the congregation. This is to all the saints. But in writing to the entire church, Paul also highlights here the offices of overseers and deacons. Now, the word here translated as overseers is interchangeable with the word elders, and the elders of the church are responsible to give spiritual oversight and leadership. Their qualifications are outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and notice that these overseers, that word there is plural. Even though this is one local church, there are multiple elders, and that's the pattern, by the way, that we see throughout the entire New Testament. In fact, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read that they appointed elders, plural, for them in every church. But not just the overseers or elders, also the deacons. Again, this is plural. The word translated deacons literally means a servant, and the qualifications for deacons are also found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a few verses later, in verses 8 to 13. So a deacon, then, is one who serves the church. Deacons assist the overseers with the service of the church, whether that's waiting tables or caring for the widows or visiting ones in the hospital. Deacons serve by assisting the overseers in the ministry of the church. The overseers lead and the deacons serve. And so the church in Philippi, like all New Testament churches, had a plurality of elders or overseers and a plurality of deacons, and together they serve as the two offices in the church. But before we move on to the final section of this sanctified salutation, we need to highlight one more detail from verse 1. Notice that Paul writes to all the saints along with the overseers and the deacons. The saints aren't listed as being under the overseers and deacons. They're listed along with the overseers and deacons. Now, certainly the elders or the overseers, they have the responsibility to lead and to shepherd and to guard doctrine and to make decisions for the church. And of course, both the overseers and the deacons are held to a higher standard because of their positions within the congregation. But the point here is that all the saints, the congregation, the overseers, and the deacons, they're all united. They're to be of one accord. So yet again, even with this simple word, Paul is promoting unity among his readers. So we've looked at how Paul has identified the servant senders. We've looked at his holy recipients. Look lastly in verse 2 at his godly greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the most obvious way in which Paul has utilized the standard greeting of the first century world and morphed it into a powerful Christian message. Remember how we pointed out that the headings of Paul's letters, the headings of letters in Paul's day would consist of three words, right? The sender, the recipient, and the word greetings. Well, that word for greetings that was standard uniformly used is the Greek word charein. And almost uniform, this word was used, it was placed, it was inserted at the beginning of letters in the first century. But Paul does something very clever here. Where you would expect to find this word charein, Paul uses a little wordplay. He changes a couple of letters and he uses the word instead, charis. And the word charis means grace. So instead of saying greetings, Paul says grace, grace to you. So with just a small shift in letters, Paul points his readers to the gospel. Grace is an unmerited, undeserved gift from God. Grace is the gift of God to us that we don't deserve. And of course, it's necessary for salvation, but it's even more than that. Because we've all violated God's holy law, and so we don't even deserve to live. The wages of sin is death. All of us have sinned, so we all deserve death. Not just physical death, but eternal spiritual death as well. Yet the fact that we woke up this morning is a product of God's grace. We didn't deserve to. The fact that we have food to eat and clothes to wear and somewhere to sleep, that's all part of God's grace. But when considering the grace of God, our mind should automatically be drawn to the gospel. Our mind should go to verses like 2 Corinthians 8:9, which tells us that it was by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that he became poor for our sake so that we might gain the wealth of eternal life. Or Romans 3:24, which tells us that we are justified by his grace as a gift from God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 5:2, which says that it is through Christ that we have obtained access into the grace in which we now stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Or Ephesians, where it tells us that it is in him that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. And it is by grace that we have been saved. It is only by grace that we have the unmerited favor of God to grant salvation to sinners. And not people, listen, not people who just messed up and they feel bad and they're seeking forgiveness. No, these are enemies of God. Paul says in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've looked before at Colossians chapter 1, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. While we were still sinners, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, hating God, willfully rebelling against him, in his grace, God saved us. In his commentary on Philippians chapter 1, James Montgomery Boyce wrote these words and the power packed into that single word grace. He wrote this, "And it's by grace that the worlds were hung in space and the earth was disposed for human life. It was by grace that the mountains were created and the world filled with life. By grace, humans are made in God's image with every capacity for fellowship with him. By grace, humans received the biblical revelation after the fall. By grace, God chose Israel for a special purpose in history. It was grace that sent the Lord Jesus to live a perfect life that revealed the Father and to die for human sin. Grace leads us to trust in Christ. Grace sent the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide. Grace has preserved the church through the centuries. Grace will bring forth the final resurrection. Grace will sustain us throughout eternity as we live in unbroken fellowship with God and grow in knowledge of him. Grace unmerited, grace abounding. It is the knowledge of such grace that inspired Paul to write, grace to you. Yes, grace be unto you. Grace be multiplied." With just a slight change, Paul redeems the word greetings and draws our attention to the gospel of grace. But that's not all he says. He continues, "Grace to you and peace." So while he redeemed the normal Gentile greeting and shifted it to put an emphasis on grace, here he also capitalizes on the typical Jewish greeting, shalom. And I want you to notice something here. Grace comes first, and then peace is the result. Grace is the source of peace, and peace is the product of grace. The inclusion of that word peace here calls to mind the harmony that we now experience as a result of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're naturally at war with God. In our flesh, we hate him. We rebel against him. But in his grace, God offers salvation through Jesus Christ, his son. And when we are justified, the war has ceased, and we now have harmony with the Father. And notice that Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." God is the source of this grace, and God is the source of this peace. And essentially, what we see here is that it is God who greets them with grace and peace through the words of Paul. It is through his grace and the peace that results that Paul extends his greeting. Finally, though it's easy to overlook, notice how the verse ends. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And how quick we are to gloss over this deep theological treasure. But notice what we just read. The source of the grace and the peace is God our Father. And by the way, that collective "our" here is indicative of the unity that we have as believers. We're all sons and daughters of God. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In just this little phrase, Paul has equated Jesus Christ with the Father. He affirms the deity of Christ, the perfect Son of God, and the second person of the Trinity. And listen, we've talked about this already before, but if Jesus isn't God, then his sacrifice wouldn't have been satisfactory. It is only through his deity that he is able to satisfy the eternal wrath of God. It is only by his deity that he is free from the original sin that marks all of humanity. And of course, it is only by his deity that Jesus was able to defeat death and resurrect from the grave. In many ways, all of the Christian life is dependent upon this reality. And so, in announcing that Jesus is equal with God the Father, our salvation is secure because it's been accomplished by God himself. So now, what do we take away from these two verses this morning? Well, there could be several points of application, but I want us to highlight four. First of all, I hope we can see through our time this morning that there is much to be gleaned from Scripture when we read slowly and intentionally. You know, we're all guilty of reading too quickly and skipping past parts of Scripture, either that we don't understand or that maybe we're not familiar with, but I hope we can recognize the value of reading slowly and intentionally. When I began to outline the book of Philippians, I originally intended to use these two verses to spring into the overview sermon that I preached last week. I just didn't think that there was enough here for us to fully devote an entire sermon to it. But as I began to slow down and study it more closely, I came to realize there's an incredible amount of depth worth examining that's been packed into these few words. Now, certainly I spent a lot more time studying these two verses, and I expect you to in your own daily and weekly study, but I think the lesson is still the same. Let's read with a purpose. And when we read just to read or to check things off our to-do list, we miss the power of the Word of God and we miss the life that it gives. In the weeks to come, we're going to continue to do just this. Some weeks we're going to cover several more verses, but other weeks we're going to slow down and we're going to look at one or two verses at a time. But the point of it is to discover the richness found in the words of Scripture. And I hope this morning that we're able to see the value of that. Secondly, we must recognize that everyone is a slave to something, either to sin or to Christ. When Paul identifies himself as a doulos, a servant or a slave of Christ, he does so willingly. He does so humbly. And he understands that Christ is indeed his Lord and Master. He offers a willing, determined, and devoted service to him. But as we saw from those other portions of Scripture that we read this morning, all of us are born slaves of sin. That's part of the curse of the fall. It's part of what it means to be human. All of us are slaves of sin. But those of us who repent, who believe the gospel, those of us who turn from our sin and reject our hate for God, and we remove ourselves from the throne of our hearts and place Christ there instead, we are said, according to Scripture, to be bought with a price. We're said to be redeemed and purchased. And so our allegiance then is owed to the one who purchased us. That's the only way out of enslavement to sin, to be purchased out of it by Christ. So either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. And if you're still in your sin this morning, let me beg with you, repent. Believe the gospel. Trust in Christ for your salvation. Recognize your enslavement. Understand that the day is coming when you will stand before the most holy God and you will give an account for your life. And if you remain in your sin, and the eternal wrath of God will be poured out upon you. It's what you deserve. It's what we all deserve. So if you don't trust Christ this morning, I'm begging you, repent, believe, trust in Christ for salvation. And by the way, you can't just say, well, I've been baptized, or I did that a long time ago, or I'm part of a church, I'm a member of the local church. Is there any fruit? Is there any indication of a heart change? Is there anything that would tell you that you are no longer bound by the bondage of slavery to sin? Or are you still enslaved? But if you have been set free, if you are in Christ, if you're no longer enslaved to sin, then recognize that you have been bought with a price. Realize that you owe your devotion and your life to the one who purchased you. And let your life be a reflection of that reality. And those who are now slaves of Christ are identified and set apart by the relationship with him. And so that leads us to our third takeaway. And that is that all believers are saints who have been set apart because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. See, sainthood isn't reserved for the who's who of Christian history, No, all of us who are believers in Christ are called saints. We are the holy ones. We've been set apart from the rest of the world. Not because of some intrinsic goodness in us or some level of heroic acts, but because we've been found in Christ. And those of us who are found in Christ have been credited with his righteousness. That's what sets us apart. And we don't have time to study this morning about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, but that's what it means, is that it's been credited to us, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, he doesn't see any of our good acts, he sees the righteousness of his Son. That's what makes us saints, and that's the good news of the gospel. Fourth and finally, we see this morning from our text that grace is the source of peace, and peace is the product of grace. In his mercy and grace, God has saved us as sinners who were at enmity with him. And those of us who have been justified, those of us who have been made right with God, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace comes first. Without the grace of God and salvation, we would remain at enmity with God. We would have no peace with God, and we would have no peace within ourselves. But because of the grace of the cross, we've been given harmony with God. And through that grace, we have access to the peace that surpasses all understanding. May we always remember the truths of this glorious gospel. May we remember that peace with God comes through grace from God, and that in his grace, God has made us to be saints in Christ Jesus, set apart so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in this way, we become slaves of the Most High God. May our prayer this morning echo the words of that ancient Christian hymn, "Make me captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning so thankful for your word. And I know in my time of study, in my time of preparation, that I'm guilty so often of just glossing over and skipping past these short introductory phrases in the book of Philippians. But God, I'm so thankful that you grabbed my heart to slow me down to look at these words, to consider the significance, to consider the weightiness of them, and to prepare us for what's to come in the weeks ahead. God, I pray right now for somebody listening. There's somebody listening this morning who has not come to faith. And God, I don't know who it is. I don't know what you have in mind. But God, I pray that you would prick their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would come to understand that they are slaves of sin, that sin controls them, it dominates their life, and the only way that they can find freedom is to repent, to turn from that sin, to believe in the gospel, and to become a willing slave of Christ. God, I pray that that would happen right now. For those of us who have been purchased, for those of us who have been redeemed, God, I pray that you would give us a renewed sense of responsibility and longing to be faithful servants, to be those who might be found in Christ and know, God, that your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is what you see when you look upon us. And we don't have to earn your favor. We don't have to earn your mercy, that has been given to us. And now we have that because of what's been done on the cross. And God, I pray even now that we would understand that in such a way that peace of that gospel promise would permeate our hearts and minds. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.